Now I want to read us a lesson from the 20th chapter of Acts. I'll begin the reading with verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's reading from the 17th verse through the 27th verse of the 20th chapter of Acts. Two or three Sunday nights ago, I brought a little message concerning the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the works of the Holy Spirit, the evidences of the Holy Spirit in one's life. I didn't get through with that thought, and it is my purpose to resume it now. As I remember it, I was dealing with the thought at the time the message closed, of the Holy Spirit working in us a real deep sympathy with the purposes of Christ. Now that's what I see in this lesson that I read to you, how that the Holy Spirit was affecting Paul in his thinking, and in his attitudes, and in the burdens of his heart, and in his doings. Now, Paul was very much moved in his heart toward the work of the Lord. That was his burden. That's what we need. If we're not sold on the project that we undertake, we're not likely to make much success of it. And if we are not sold on the idea of salvation, of the body of Christ and our part in it, of the church and our responsible place to fill in the church, and of the relationship that this all has with the purpose that drew Christ from heaven to earth, we're not likely to accomplish much in this either. Now, we need more vision. We need a more inside vision, a more intimate vision of just what the body of Christ is and what our relationship with it is, and how important it is that we fill our place, stand at our post, accept our responsibility, commit ourselves to the service and work that we denominate as the cause of Christ. Many times we think of the cause of Christ as this little group of people here, this congregation, and we think of that as the cause of Christ. Well, that's an important part of it, and this is where you fit in to the picture. But actually, the cause of Christ is humankind. Jesus tasted death for every man. God placed on him the iniquity of us all. And as the song says, everywhere that man is found, tell of Jesus, the renowned. Humankind, that's his cause. That's what drew him from heaven to earth, was to save humankind. Yes. Not just a segment of humankind, not just a clan or a tribe or a nation or a part of humankind, but just to save humankind. God placed on him the iniquity of us all. The church is in this world as a soul-saving institution. And that's the only cause we have for our existence here. And that's the only claim we have upon any church right in this world, is to be a soul-saving institution. When we cease to be a soul-saving institution, then we cease to exist as a church in the full scope of the meaning of what that word is. Church, what it's here for. That's our mission. We have a mission to fulfill, and we want to see to it that we as individuals join hand in hand, heart in heart, soul in soul, with Jesus Christ in that great cause which drew him from heaven to earth, and that our chief aim above all other aims, yes, I know we like to assemble together and enjoy the fellowship one of another, and that's good, and that's one of the purposes, the secondary purpose of the church. But above that, we are to strive to be a soul-saving institution. That is our purpose, and that should be the burden of all of our hearts, and the earnest concern and the endeavor of every one of us to influence souls for Christ. Now, Paul called the elders of Ephesus together, and this was his last message to them. He'll never speak to them again in a group like this. He told them before he got through with this message, he said, "Now I know that you all among whom I have gone and labored this time, during this time, you'll see my face no more. This is the last time you're going to see me." Now, that adds some pathos to this, and it adds some weight to this, and some sentiment to it. This was his last meeting with these folks. And consequently, he was just laying it on the line, the real burden of his heart. And how he had labored among them, He said, I've taught you publicly and from house to house, individually, personally. That's the way he was working. His whole soul and life and efforts were bent right to that, whether he was with an individual or whether he was with a group of individuals, large or small, to be testifying to them of the grace of God and of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message. And he said that he had done this, and he had done it by day and by night. His heart was in this. Folks, we can expect little or no success unless our heart's in this. Unless we are actually in deep sympathy with the purposes of Christ. Now he says, I haven't held back anything that was profitable to you. I've told you the truth, everything that could possibly pertain to your spiritual welfare in any way, I've taught you that. And have revealed Christ to you. And I'm pure from the blood of all men. Now here in verse 24, well, let me get I'll begin up at verse 22. This is the focal point here. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now, there was a lot of things happened to him up there that he didn't know, and they weren't all real pleasant things. And he got into a lot of trouble up there and had to be helped out by the chief captain and an army of soldiers to get him out of there. But he didn't know how that everything was going to be. He said, I'm going bound in the Spirit. That's my burden. I feel drawn in that direction. The Spirit is moving on me to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what will happen when I get up there. How I'll be received or whether I'll be received at all or not. I don't know what will befall me. But he says the Holy Ghost bears witness to me that in every place that I go, bonds and afflictions await me. Now that's all he had to look forward to. More of the same everywhere he went. But his heart was in such close fellowship and in such a deep sympathy with the cause of Christ that even though that was the way it was, the Holy Spirit witnessed to him that it was that way and that there would be bonds and afflictions for him everywhere he went, he said, none of these things move me. He would not be deterred from his purpose, even though he knew that was the case. My responsibility is to carry out my personal commitment to the cause of Christ in this world, and none of these things move me, and neither count I my life dear unto myself. Now that's a deep sympathy, isn't it? That's getting right down to the heart of things. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now that was his commission. That was his burden, his responsibility. And he says, I just faced that with a loose connection from my life and from the things of this world that I might finish my course with joy. Now we have the Apostle Paul again in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and verse 8, I believe, will be what we want. Now in this case, Paul has been given a thorn in the flesh. I've had some wonderful experiences, and among them was being caught up to paradise, and he saw things that was beyond human utterance. He said, it isn't lawful for me to utter, impossible, in other words, for me to utter what I saw. And he had had such wonderful revelation that there was danger of him getting exalted over that. Now that's what happens so many times when God actually moves people out and blesses them in unusual ways. They get more or less exalted over that, and that's bad. It's to their own destruction. And Paul was in danger of this, and God knew it. So he said he received a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. Now he understood what this was and why this was, but he prayed for the removal of it. He didn't like a thorn in his flesh any more than I like one in mine, or you like one in yours. And we don't like that, something gouging us and pricking us every time we move in a certain direction. He didn't like that, and he prayed for its removal, and he prayed three times before he got any response. And then the Lord answered him, and the answer that he got was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now when Paul understood that it was God's will for him to have that, and that it wasn't going to be removed, it was going to go right on with him. He's still going to have this thorn in the flesh, but it was God's will for him to have it. And he understood what it was for, and the direction in which God was moving. Then he just let it alone. Just committed himself. I heard Brother Trimble testify about his feet. Now, all you folks that knew Brother Trimble knew he was crippled in his feet. And his ankles had no stability about them, and they'd just roll around on him. He couldn't stand without holding to something. When he walked, he kind of had to throw his feet out like that. He was just crippled in his feet. So after he got saved, he said he prayed and he prayed for God to heal him in his feet. God had healed him of other things, and he felt like God could heal him in his feet. He said finally one day the Lord answered him, and what the Lord said to him was, just leave be. Now he said when he understood that, he quit praying about those feet, and he just went on rejoicing in the Lord. And the Lord never did heal his feet, but he had victory over the thing. He understood that that was the will of God, and that God had a purpose in that. And God said, just let that alone now. Just leave be. And he did. Well, now that's the way Paul was in this case. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the Apostle Paul then just laid this matter down. He would carry his thorn in the flesh. And he said, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now that was just how deeply he was in sympathy with the purposes of Christ, that if he had to be pricked by a thorn in his flesh and gouged all the way through life in order for the power of Christ to rest upon him, he'd just glory in that. Now, he was deeply moved by this and was in deep sympathy with the purposes of Christ. And then he said, I take pleasure in infirmities. That's pretty deep, isn't it? In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am Now, folks, that goes deeper, perhaps, than any of us in this room are able to grasp, but that's just how deep Paul's sympathy was with the cause of Christ. Whatever it takes, whatever is involved in this, I just submit to that. I accept that, that the power of Christ may rest upon me and that I may effectually carry on my work in the behalf of the salvation of souls. Now again, in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 16, he said, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Now here is another angle of our being in sympathy with the cause of Christ. Now Paul's dealings up to this point were directly between him and Christ. But now here's a third party coming in, see. And this party is seeking to show mercy and to be a comfort and moral support to God's servant here that was in this trouble. The Apostle Paul was in prison, bound for the gospel of Christ. But he said, this man was not ashamed of my bonds. When he was in Rome, he sought me out. I was here in chains, but that didn't affect him. Some folks would have said, well, I don't want people to connect me with anybody in prison or a jailbird or anybody in chains here. I don't want to be associated with or connected with that in the minds of the people. But this man, he was interested in administering some comfort and consolation and grace to a man in this kind of trouble. So he just went right on. He wasn't ashamed of his chains. He sought him out. He administered comfort and consolation and grace to him. Paul appreciated that. And he said, the Lord have mercy on him in that day. The Lord bless him. Bless his house. Everybody connected with him. Because of what he did for me. Now, folks, that's great. That's an important angle of our association and connection with the cause of Christ and our sympathy toward his cause is not just in our own personal relationship between us and Christ, but seeking to be an edification and comfort to those who are Christ in the burdens that they bear and in the troubles that they have and whatever situations they become involved in, that we stand by them and support them and sustain them in those things. Now he said again in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and verse 32 says, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Now, they were suffering the loss of their goods, confiscation of their property by the government, and so on, for their Christian faith. But he said that wasn't the whole thing. You had compassion on me too, in my bonds, and by your association with me and your mercy toward me, you got in some of this trouble, and some of this was brought on you by your association with me. But now, if we're going to get anywhere in our efforts, if we are going to accomplish anything as a church and as a representative group of the body of Christ in this world, we're going to have to earnestly get into a deep heart sympathy with the purposes of Christ. Till those are the things that steer us in our course in life and propel us and give the driving force, give us drive in our efforts for whatever our efforts may be. We have a picture presented in the 12th chapter of Revelation in verse 2 of this very same thing. Verse 1 says, I saw a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman is a symbol of the New Testament church in its present time glory. And the New Testament church was the bride of Christ in this world. Now it says concerning this woman that she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now this is symbolic of that soul burden, that travail of soul that prevailed in the New Testament church. Now, as it prevailed, the prophet Isaiah looked down through the annals of time with a prophetic eye and saw the effects of this travail. And he said a nation was born at once, a whole nation. Now, I read in the paper the other day where some woman over in Chicago, I think, gave birth to sextuplets, six people. Well, now that's quite a thing, isn't it? We don't hear of that much. I don't know if I ever heard of that before. But anyhow, that happened over there. They didn't live. The family went home with the last one a few days ago. Just one out of the six lived. But now here's a whole nation born at once. This woman, the church, this travail, this pain she was in, signified the deep concern that she had and the burden that she carried in the cause of Christ and her association with Him in seeking to bring about the salvation of souls. And as she travailed, there were about 3,000 souls born all at once. In one day, just brought right into the kingdom of God, and they were being saved every day. The scripture says the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. People just continued to be saved. And over in the fourth chapter of the Acts, not very long after the day of Pentecost, the number had increased to 5,000 men. It was just growing and expanding by leaps and bounds. It was just a nation being born at once. That's what John saw here when he saw the church with child and travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now, that's real pain, but that's what I'm talking about is pain of heart, pain of soul, entering right in, suffering with Christ in the great cause which drew him from heaven to earth. Now the Holy Ghost wrought this in them. They were not able to do this and to travail in birth and to reproduce and bring forth souls for Christ until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. But when the Holy Spirit came and filled their souls, this was a result of it. They immediately travailed in birth and became in a deep sympathy and burden in their hearts with the cause of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul said in the 4th chapter of Galatians in verse 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, till Christ be born within you, or formed within you." Now he was concerned about this. Travailing in birth again. Travailing in birth again. The scripture says ye must be born again. And that was what Paul was after. That they would be born again, and that Christ would be formed within them. Now, folks, that must be our aim. Christ will be formed within us, and then we will seek to win other souls for Him till Christ is formed in them. And they are actually born again. Now another thing. That the Holy Spirit will produce in you. Is a gentleness under provocation. And most any of us can be gentle with gentle people, can't we? And Jesus spoke about you loving them that love you and doing good to them that do good to you, and said worldly people do that too. Most anybody can do that. But now when you're being provoked, when you're being strongly tried and tempted, when people are just heaping injury upon insult to you, when they're rash with you, and their approach is a brash reproach, or approach, and you can just be gentle in that. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. In enumerating the fruits of the Spirit, one of them is gentleness. I think I remember a scripture. Maybe it's in the Psalms. I don't remember just now where it is, but I'm sure there is such a scripture. He says, "Thy gentleness has made me great." Now, folks, if we will allow the Holy Spirit to work in us until He can produce that fruit of gentleness in us and give us the power and victory and grace in our souls to just be gentle to all men. That's what the Word of God says. A servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle toward all men. And we can allow the Holy Spirit to control us to that extent that we can just be gentle toward all men, regardless of what kind of men they are, what their attitudes are, how they treat us, or what their approaches are. We are being wrought upon by the Spirit of God. People that feel that they can give tit for tat and that they have a right to retaliate if somebody else makes the first move. Yeah, there's some folks feel that way. I didn't do anything till they did so and so. They did it first. Folks, those kind of people are just living too far out from under the influence of the Holy Spirit. To live close under the influence of the Holy Spirit will just keep you gentle. And help you to behave gently. And to be gentle toward all men, regardless of what kind of men they are. If they're vicious men, if they're brutal men, if they're unfair people, if they impose on you, if they take away your rights, if they slander you, whatever you do, whatever they do, I mean, the Holy Spirit will keep you gentle. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Another fruit of the Spirit, or work of the Spirit, this isn't enumerated as a fruit of the Spirit in the fifth chapter of Galatians, but it is a work of the Spirit in the hearts and lives of people whom he possesses, is a steadfastness in the time of trial. Now we have in the fifth chapter of Romans in the third verse a text like this. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Glory in tribulation also. Just before that, he spoke of us glorying in the hope that we have in God. And any of us can do that, can't we? If we have any hope in God, we can sure get happy over that, can't we? And we can glory in that. But he said not only that, but we glory in tribulations also. But he sums it all up in that fifth verse by saying, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now this is a work of the Holy Ghost in you to enable you to glory in tribulation. You can glory in the hope of the glory of God without the Holy Ghost. But it's going to take the effects and workings of the Holy Ghost in your heart and life to enable you to glory in tribulation. But the person that is possessed of the Holy Ghost will be able to glory in tribulation also. Steadfastness in the time of trial, of provocation, of persecution, of difficulties, of the problems of life. Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nothing desirable there, is there? That isn't nearly so desirable as the hope of the glory of God, is it? It'd be more difficult to hold on through those things than it would hold on through the hope of the glory of God abounding in our soul and making us happy and causing us to praise God for that. But now, he says, shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? His answer is no. But in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, famine, sword, all these different kind of adverse circumstances and conditions, none of them will separate us from the love of Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now surely none of us would question the fact but that the Apostle Paul was possessed of the Holy Spirit. He was a Spirit-filled man, and this is the fruits of it, the effects of it, the evidences of the Holy Spirit working out in his heart and life. And he named everything here that could possibly apply to time and eternity to life or death. This is something that death can't cut off, is our contact with the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When death liberates us from this little house of clay that we live in, and the soul is set free to expand to the fullness of the grace of God, if we love him here, we'll only love him more there. Then everything will be perfected in us. Paul admonishes us in the 58th verse of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Steadfastness in the time of trial, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, heights, depths, and life and death and everything else. Just be steadfast. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. Outside of the Holy Ghost, we couldn't stand up to those things. We couldn't meet the things that we have to meet in life and really overcome them. Now, let's don't settle cheap here on this. Let's don't count it overcoming when we get disgruntled and get our feelings hurt and we get kind of out of sorts and ungentle in our dealings with people. Let's don't call that overcoming. We really can't meet the things that we meet in life and overcome them without the power of the Holy Ghost within us. Another thing that the Holy Ghost produces wherever he is a victorious life. People that are possessed of the Holy Ghost are victorious people. And folks, my prayer for myself and you, I've told you this many times and I'll probably tell you this many times more, because I just keep praying this. For myself and my brethren, me and you, is that God will give us victory. Give us a victorious life. Give us victory in our attitudes. Victory in our feelings. Victory in our dispositions. Victory over ourselves. Victory in our souls. Just victory all along the line. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, he said, "Now thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a victorious life that we are to strive for. That's what we pray for. That's what we need. I pray for God to make this a victorious church. But if it's going to be a victorious church, there's going to have to be victorious people in it. The church is going to be what the people are that make it up. And if we're not living victorious lives and able to rise above the things that plague us and gouge us and go right on rejoicing in the God of our salvation and living a real victorious life, we can't expect a victorious church. Victorious lives as individuals. That's what we need, and that's what the Holy Ghost produces. Amen. In the hearts and lives of individuals that are possessed of him. In 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God who causeth us always to triumph in Christ." The good news I bring you tonight is that you, through the power of the Holy Ghost dwelling in your heart, need never take a beating. You can be on the top side all the time. Be on victory side in every trial and test. God, give us a broader perspective and a more inside and intimate vision of what victory means and what victory is. And that we'll not settle so cheap as to call it victory when it falls short of being what God would have us to be. Victory all along the line. In the 5th chapter of 1 John, the 4th verse, he said, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Victory over the world, victory over everything. In the 4th chapter of 1 John and verse 4, he's been talking about false prophets there and wrong spirits that are gone out into the world and actuate these false prophets and these false religions and systems and so on. But in the 4th verse he said, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That's the Holy Ghost in you. And he's greater, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We can overcome it all and stand aloof and stand clear and clean for God and in our have a clear, clean-cut vision of the truth and of the things of God and of our commission and of our way of life through the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost works this all in us, the will and the do of his good pleasure. A victorious life, an overcoming grace. And folks, let me tell you this. You and I need never be too concerned about overcoming. Our concern should be that we possess the overcomer. If we have the overcomer in our hearts, we can overcome all the time. Overcome anything, everything. We need not be so concerned about victory. Just possess the victor. And you can have the victory all the time. We need not be so concerned about triumphing. Just possess the triumphant one. Have him enthroned in your heart. Be possessed of him. And you can triumph through Christ in everything you meet. The Holy Ghost will produce in you and me a power in prayer. We're taught to pray in the Holy Ghost. We're taught in God's Word that we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And again, Jude teaches us, "Ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." The prayer in the Holy Ghost is a dictated prayer. It's dictated by the Holy Ghost. He indicts our petition, maketh intercession for us at the throne of grace with groanings that cannot be uttered. And the prayer in the Holy Ghost is a powerful prayer. I remember reading about one of the, let's see now, John Knox. I believe he was of Scotland. Well, anyway, maybe he was Spain. I don't remember his nationality. But he was a powerful praying man. And the the monarch of that country, the king or the queen, I believe it was the queen in that case, she said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the armies of Europe. We can accomplish something through prayer in the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.